Psalm 62, we will take the time this afternoon. I think it'll help us to read the psalm together. If you have a ESV version or if you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 479. We've had a good meal. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his works. Let's bow for a prayer, if we could, for a moment. Father, we do thank you for the privilege to meet this afternoon, unhindered, without persecution this morning. We freely can look at the Word of God this afternoon. We thank you for that privilege. We ask in Jesus' name that by your grace it would be profitable for us. We would be able to worship you through it, be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's been a privilege to look into this psalm as you've read it. Hopefully a very, an idea has come to mind about what the psalm is all about. The word trust. Is all over on this psalm. I've got a Google definition, so I just tell you where it's from so you can choose whether to support it or not. But I do like it. It's a firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. A firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. Obviously, there's no spiritual connotation there with that definition, but it does fit very well as we read this psalm and study it this afternoon briefly. I would have you to go to verses 3 and 4 where we can understand the background of where the psalmist is coming from. The background is, if you were to bracket this out, this is a severe and sustained attack. Severe because the attack was intended to batter the individual like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. It was done with also feigned loyalty. They bless with their mouths, it says, but inwardly they curse. It was done with pleasure in falsehood, for the express purpose of deposing this person from the position he was in. It's severe because it was done by all. Verse 3, how long will all of you attack a man? It's a very severe attack. It's very hard for us to jump into this and to understand just how severe, but maybe in your life you've had someone, something, situation happen where words were spoken for the express purpose of bringing you into a bad light in others' eyes for taking your name and dragging it through the mud. And even in such a way to remove you from your position so the person speaking these lies could have your position. This happens often in the working world, in politics, obviously, in any number of history books will contain instances where people underneath king or a ruler will disparage him in such a way and for the purpose of removing him or causing him harm. Also, I want you to take note that the psalmist in verse 3 starts out his background as how long. And this isn't just a one-time instance. It's a sustained attack. And so the background of this psalm is the psalmist is writing about this attack that is severe and it's sustained for the purpose of deposing him. Now, it is attributed to David. Some other commentators that, there isn't, so much information here that we are to assume it's David. David definitely fits this psalm as king. He would be in a position to be disposed. But this could be, really any situation where a person is being slandered and talked about so that they are removed from the position that they have. Maybe you've experienced something like that. And that's the background of this psalm. And as you read the rest of the song, you see that David or the psalmist is not overcome by despair or fear. And, has to, as in some of the lament psalms, has to work his way, through sorrow to faith. Some of the lament songs, you're like skipping verses, to get to the part where he starts, having trust in God almost because he's just lamenting. Oh, this situation. And you almost want to get to the point where, okay, where's where he turns his mind to God and starts to begin to trust because it sounds so. But what you find here in this entire psalm is a confident person writing this. There's not really a situation where he is, he's laying out the situation, the circumstance, and he's a confident person, but he's confident for a very good reason. And so it's not a person that is working his way through sorrow to faith, but you see a confident person who is somehow enduring the attack. And our job this afternoon is to figure out how. This song is really about one man. As you read it, it has got personal circumstances, and he is trusting in something for deliverance. And so we would call this a personal psalm, a psalm of trust. It's very personal. It's on an individual level. So I would also like to establish theme. That's the background. We have a psalmist that's being attacked and attacked for a long time, and it's a very difficult situation that he's in. But there's a theme that we want to establish. Clearly, the psalm focuses on trusting God. There is no real mystery there for us, but there are some words, some statements in the psalm that are much more defining for us as we consider trusting God. What the psalmist has learned in his experience, he would teach God's people in verse 8, if you look at verse 8, which would also be considered the key verse of this psalm. It is a personal psalm, but his experiences in life with trusting God bring him to want to teach other people. Verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So it's not just personal. It's something that he thinks the entire world should be doing, his people. Need to be trusting God. But there are also some words here that bring more weight to the idea of trusting God. The repetition of words like alone, only, verse 1, you hear, for God alone my soul waits in silence. Verse 2, he only is my rock. The same thing is repeated there in verses 5 and 6. And what we're really developing here is we look at those kinds of words and these statements from the psalmist is that this is an exclusive trust in God. And this would be in contrast to other things we might trust or we might naturally want to trust. no matter how many times the scripture tells us the arm of flesh is failing, not to trust our physical strength, our abilities, it is natural to do that. It is something that we struggle with. The idea that we're being preached to trust in God would tell us by nature that we have a trouble trusting in God. And so the idea here is in relation to anything other than God, we need to be preaching to ourselves to trust in God, because there are other things wrongly that we could place our trust in. And so the idea here is an exclusive, only and alone do we trust in God. There are certain things mentioned in verse 10 that are as well sometimes objects of people's trusts. We have verse 10, extortion. And I did look this word up. Maybe you're not familiar with it. But it's the obtaining of something through force or threats. And this would be very common in the natural man to, as he determines what he must have to feel secure, if he can't readily get that by legal means or by nice means, any number of stories we've heard of folks who will force any threats, or they'll force their way in order to achieve something that they feel will give them security. And so extortion, vain hopes, and in this context, vain hopes on robbery. I mean, these are things that as Christians and the experience that most of us have would go, you know, duh, that doesn't bring security. Very negative ideas, vain hopes and robbery, or just putting our hopes in something that's very temporary. But then you have this last item in verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. And so here's an admonishment that riches in them of themselves are not the issue here. If you have them, or if you have the ability to acquire much riches or wealth, though God blesses you in that way, still don't trust in those. And you'll speak to, I have had the privilege on occasion to speak to some Christians that have money, and in both cases, ones that are handling that very godly, others that are a worried wreck. Because the thing itself does not bring the security that you would think. And for all of us who would say, well, yeah, but I'd just like to try it. it's great to be instructed without the experience. But there are those who have been instructed and also experienced the worry that comes with having a lot of wealth. Does not bring the security that our hearts crave. And so this is an exclusive, a very exclusive trust. We exclude other things that we might naturally trust or intellectually think we could trust. We exclude those, and we choose to trust in God. So the theme, we looked at a little bit of background. Now the theme, trust in God by waiting on Him for deliverance. And that's very simple. It is the theme of this song, trusting in God by waiting on Him for deliverance. The psalm is split up into three stanzas, verses 1 through 4. I would call this exclusive trust in God in the face of long and deceptive opposition. If you're taking notes, I'll say that again. Verses 1 through 4, exclusive trust in God in the face of long and deceptive opposition. You look at the verses 3 and 4 we've already looked at. As far as the opposition, it's very difficult. You imagine, say, this was David as king, not being able to trust his advisors because of understanding that they're talking to him with great loyalty, but it's lies, it's feigned. They're going behind his back in other areas and conniving and scheming with others to depose David. Or the individual that we're talking about, the psalmist or the person writing this, or really any other person that would be trusting God that finds themselves in this situation where supposed comrades cannot be trusted because they are conniving behind your back for long periods of time to destroy you. What do you do in that situation? The psalmist is very confident. Verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." He's preaching to himself here. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation," or my deliverance. "From him comes my deliverance." I mean, this is again not natural for us, even though we may have walked with the Lord for a long time. We will naturally trust still the arm of flesh or the intellectual mind to figure it out. What's happening? What should I do? And the psalmist is saying, I'm not really trying to figure this out. I'm not really, chewing my fingernails to the bone, because I'm just going to wait on God in silence. I think it's kind of instructive as well that the psalmist is saying, I'm doing this in silence. And the attack, right, from the attackers is all about the tongue and the use of lies and deception and falsehoods. And it's instructive, I think, to let us know that as a concept, we can go to the Lord and plead in prayer. But at some juncture even if we're looking to God, at some juncture, our hearts and our minds and our mouths need to just stop and say, I'm just going to wait. And this is one of the hardest things to do, because we want to fix it. We want to, whatever, get back. We want the revenge. Or even if we're, spiritually overcoming that aspect, we still want to fix it. We still want out of the situation. And the psalmist is saying, really, the best thing to do, as you've given it to the Lord, is just wait. God has a purpose for all of these things. And we have to preach to ourselves this day in and day out that God is our deliverance. Now, we do this with our salvation. But I think in that situation it's a bit easier, because we've probably walked down the road of trying to work our way into a good relationship with God. Some of us at least have dealt with our performance issues in God and have come to the realization, and it's easier to trust God because we realize just how sinful we are. It's not a situation we can overcome. We've achieved that in our minds. My sinfulness is too great. Christ's sacrifice is great enough, and we trust in that. But see, it's what my pastor growing up used to say, saved by faith, walk by works, where we're trying to figure out our entire lives without God in it. And so, exclusive trust in God in the face of long and deceptive opposition. Verse 2 there, did want to make a comment on this one statement. He says, alone, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Spurgeon had a comment on this that really kind of brought this home to me. And this is a picture of a ship in a harbor, or a ship, that perceives a storm on the way and does what it can to get out of the storm's way. Maybe it has to endure the storm, but it drops anchor, maybe two anchors, and it holds its position to endure a storm. The worst thing to do is still be underway in a storm with sails up. So they're going to hunker down, throw the anchors out, and just ride it through. Well, their trust is all about where that anchor lands. And we don't want the anchor, because of the velocity of the winds or the storm, to be dragged. And that's in shipping, that can happen. The storm is so powerful that the ship, even with anchor, gets dragged. So what is the anchor, attached to? And the idea that Spurgeon put forth in here is that the anchor is firm. You're not going to drift away in this storm. God is that anchor. But it's still a storm, and it's still a ship. And so you're going through it. You're rocking back and forth. There's no danger, because of what the anchor is in, of drifting away. But it's still a difficult situation to go through. Your ship is being rocked back and forth. There is, moment by moment, the need to trust your anchor. And I thought that was a good way to think about what the psalmist is saying here. And if it is David, he would have intimate knowledge of rocks and the many times he hid behind one and the many times that he found a cavern to hide in because someone was trying to throw something at him that would probably kill him. And then the idea of a fortress. If this is referring to David as king, battles and war, all from a bastion of safety, looking down on the enemy as they come, a fortress would be all imagery that he relates to God, and he would not be greatly shaken. So moving on to verses 5 through 8, we did look at an exclusive trust in God in the face of long and deceptive opposition, but verses 5 through 8, this is an exclusive trust in God that gives courage and enables one to encourage others. 5 through 8, this is an exclusive trust in God that gives courage and enables one to encourage others. He says in verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." Have we seen these verses before? Just kind of wake you up a little bit. This is almost exactly like the first two verses. What is different? What is different about these verses? Is there something that we can draw from that? Verse 5, it's not from Him comes my deliverance, but my hope is from Him. So we move from a situation where the psalmist is willing to wait for deliverance, whatever that's going to look like. I can just, Lord, my focus is on You, and I'll wait for deliverance. But you're still subject to all of the emotions that go with being in a very difficult situation and not knowing the end of it. In this situation is hope. There's a throwing away of despair. There's a situation where I'm not out of this situation. I'm still in it, but I now have the ability to hope in something and not despair. And then verse 6 is also changed just slightly. And if you, I took some time to talk about Spurgeon's illustration of verse 2 and the ship with anchor rocking back and forth. But what does he say in verse 6? I shall not be shaken. I mean, his hope is increased, his trust is increased in God alone so much that he's not even shaken in the midst of difficulties in this trial. How does that happen? On God, verse 7, rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is my God. And what you'll find is that this psalm's really not about the psalmist in his difficult situation. The psalmist is, in his mind, it's more about God. It's about God. All these descriptive terms about things that can't be moved. A rock, a mighty rock. I've had some farming experience. I've had experience doing construction where, some things had to be moved. And there wasn't and I just move it out of the way. I mean, you get a piece of equipment and then maybe some dynamite and then you move something. But there's things that not even dynamite move. And they're mountains. They're rocks. They're things that are steadfast, are firm. And this idea of a refuge as well. We've had in the last year and a half or so some very difficult stories in various countries around the world, and with resulting in the natives there, the folks that live there, having to leave and having to become refugees somewhere. And the idea is, and some of these folks didn't really have a great place to go. They might be standing on a hill, I think if you remember that, and looking in all directions. And, let's just pick the least evil one and head that way. It wasn't really a place of safety like the psalmist talks about, God being a refuge. The idea being that as a refugee, you don't just get out of harm's way. Your needs are provided, by someone else in a place unfamiliar to you, but your life is sustained at that place that you had to go because of the difficulties. And that's what Psalmist is saying. You know, this is, it almost feels like I'm a refugee. When I'm trusting God, I'm going against all my natural resources, the natural way in which I might handle things, and I'm choosing to trust this rock, and I am then provided for, a refugee. God is our refuge in this world. That doesn't mean that we stand aside and do nothing in our situations. The psalmist isn't saying that. But we'll get to that in a moment as far as application. But in these four verses, he's very encouraged. This is not a psalmist that's lamenting. This is a psalmist that's encouraged. So much so that the summary verse there ends the stanza, verse 8. He's telling others to trust in God. And this is the way of God in bringing us through difficult situations. You will never really find a situation where God brings you through a difficult trial. And folks in our church have been through, many of us, been through heavy trials. But one of the purposes of that is when you get to the other end, you can read Corinthians to support this, but you have the ability then to encourage others that are in the middle of the trial. You have experience. You know, I always talk about the dilemma of the college student, right? How do you get a job when you need experience? They want experience, but you don't have any, you know. And the thing is that's one of the purposes of trials that God brings us through, is we treat him like the rock that he is and the refuge that he is. We come through a very difficult situation for the purpose, many times, of being able to help others. And this all brings glory to God. And that's exactly what the psalmist does. So then verse 9 through 12, to finish this psalm out, so we've seen an exclusive trust in God in the face of long and deceptive opposition. An exclusive trust in God gives courage and enables one to encourage others. And then verse 9 through 12, exclusive trust in God in relation to the nature of life and to the character of God. Exclusive trust in God in relation to the nature of life. Two things, the nature of life and the character of God. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are delusion, and the balances, they go up. Now this is contrary to the wisdom of our world. This is God's wisdom telling us that that every individual on the planet is subject to these kinds of trials and difficulties. If you have a high estate, if you're the ruler of a country, or you're one of the peasants in that country, life is still very difficult in many situations, and at the end of life, there is an end of life, is what the psalmist is saying. You can't, as a ruler of a nation, somehow avoid certain things that are common amongst all people, one of them being death. You can't avoid the frailty of the body, of health, no matter what your station is. Some of the difficulties in life are going to be the same no matter what station you're at. The balances, they both go up. They are together, lighter than a breath. So in many instances, no matter how different the station in life may appear, we are all in the same situation in relation to the nature of life. We all have the same need to trust in God. It may be that wrongly we come up to the conclusion that, you know, rich people have it easier. And again, you know, wanting to try to prove that. You know, give me some riches and I'll see if they have a better life or not. But the scripture informs us that in many things of natural life, we are the same. Verse 10, as well as you know, examples throughout this life that we're not supposed to put trust in extortion, and we already looked at these things, or in riches. but trust in God. And so as far as natural life goes, we all have the need to trust in God. But also, in relation to the character of God, the psalmist uses a Semitic idiom here. In verse 11, he says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this." You will, back then, you will hear this said, and it's the idea of just, okay, pay attention. What's coming next is very profound and true. It would be to grab your attention, and then the very next thing the psalmist says, pay attention to this, you know, "Once God has said it, and twice I've heard it, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love." These are things that we have to be reminded of, because we naturally want to try to finagle our situation and make it better ourselves. Maybe you're different and unlike me, but that's what I do. I have a difficult situation. It might be just at work trying to fix something. It might be more, person-to-person oriented. And I naturally want to rely on whatever gifts or skills God's given me to achieve a good end to this situation. And when we're in a situation where obviously I feel very keenly the weakness or the inability to fix the situation, then of course I'm ready to go to God and trust in Him when I should have done that to start with. But preaching to yourselves these thoughts to remind us to trust in God, that power, that real power, belongs to God. I think one of the ways that we can really interpret the world going on around us, the atrocities that are happening in other nations and so forth, it looks very much to our eyes like God doesn't have the power. There's a lot of stuff going on. But it really helps us to really rehearse this to us, to our own minds, that God has the power of any of the things that are going on. It's not that He sanctions it. He doesn't sanction sin, but it could be over in a heartbeat. He could change it in a heartbeat. He has the power to do that. He did it in our case when it comes to salvation. And we should rejoice in that. So those are the things that the psalmist is really purporting as we talk about exclusive trust. In long deceptive oppositions, as we go through these difficult times, and we are, as the psalmist here is doing, and trusting the Lord, we are encouraged, and we have the ability to encourage others. And then as we look at the natural things in life, the things that happen to all of us, no matter our station, we need to trust in the Lord, trust in God. I'm going to bring up a few points before we have we have done some application, but I brought up the imagery here, and it's also very good for us to, slow down, take some time, however much time we can, and to compare God to these images that are in this passage, the image of a rock, of a fortress, of a refuge. And those things encourage our hearts. They feed our soul. And the work, really, that it takes to trust God becomes somewhat easier. You know, it's interesting, as I thought about this, it feels very much like work to trust God, because we're trying to squelch the natural responses, and that's hard to do. And we ask God to give us the grace to not react. Help us to go to Him first, and pray, and wait, and let Him work it out. Those are all very difficult, and it feels like work. But there is almost an accumulative effect if we start trusting Him, and we start feeding our souls with things that speak to us about Him and His character. There is, incrementally, it becomes easier. Now, then we may be given a trial that's from left field that we've never seen before, and the process starts over. But one of the reasons why this process is in our lives is because it brings God glory. And just imagine the heavenly hosts that love to look and to know something of what we're experiencing, and they see us decrepit, sinful people acting in some way godly. They're shocked. They have full vision of what we're really like, however deceptive we might be in our own minds. They really do see us as we are, and they're just shocked that at the power of God to change people like you and me. And so in a day when we, would react typically, we don't, and we trust God, that brings him glory. And these images help us to do that as we focus on them. God, my rock, he cannot be moved. If I'm in him, I am not moved. Verse 11 ends with, I'd like you to look at these two verses just to close up this afternoon. It ends with the power of God, and verse 12 progresses to the covenant loyalty of God. And you have to understand that we need both of those things. As you have this exclusive trust in relation to the nature of life and the character of God. Now we're talking about the character of God. What is the character of God that helps us trust? Well, first of all, he has the power, as the scripture says, but as well, he has the covenant love, steadfast love. We need both of those. If God had the power, but not the covenant loyalty to work in our situations, we would never be sure he would use his power on our behalf. Does that make sense? So if you've got the one and not the other, we're in a big quandary. We have an almighty, powerful God who may or may not, And I think that's pretty descriptive of every other religion in the world, is it not? The psalmist is very careful in this verse to say, our God has both, and it's necessary to have both. You don't want a God who has the power but not the covenant love. Neither do you want a God who has the covenant love and just, love you to death, but really, having a little trouble with your situation. There's no power or very little power. The same is true. He could love us to death, but not really be able to work in our situation. And so it is just phenomenal. Worship God this afternoon with this truth, that he not only has the power to work in your situation, but he has the steadfast love to do so. And so we come to some application. As we head out into another week, and we don't know everything that's going to happen, and we've heard already instruction this morning from the Word of God. Here's some more. The psalmist speaks to a troubling circumstance when we are tempted to take matters in our own hands and solve them in a self-reliant human way. This doesn't mean that there's never anything we should do. The sick need to go to the doctor. The financially needy need to go to work. All right? But even in cases like that, the psalmist challenges us about our fundamental attitude, whom we are ultimately trusting in, ourselves or the Lord. Are we entrusting in the ability to get up tomorrow and go make that dollar that provides that food this week? Why is it confusing? Why is it that we always praise God for our daily food when we're working really hard to go get it? The issue is everything comes from him. There's no energy, no breath, no life to do that work. For however hard it was to earn that money, it was God's provision that you were able to do it. And so on and so forth. It's a building block that brings us to the conclusion that we cannot survive without God. We need to go to him ultimately. But the deepest push of this psalm, more to the point of this psalm, sometimes we should literally do nothing but wait in silence on the Lord. Sometimes that should be our response when we are falsely accused, facing some kind of personal opposition, as this psalmist was from others. We also have to be prepared for the possibility, and I hate to be negative at the end, but we have to be prepared for the possibility that deliverance in any of our situations or circumstances may be delayed. May be delayed to the next life. We can rejoice that All wrongs will be righted this afternoon. We can rejoice. And really, the years that we spend here on earth may feel very long, but are not long in comparison to our citizenship in heaven. Probably the Lord includes some of those kinds of situation in everyone's life to give us the opportunity to develop more trust in Him and bring Him glory. So I hope these have been encouraging words. This is a confident psalm. This isn't a psalmist that's lamenting my situation. He's confident because his eyes and heart have been focused on all-powerful God who has shown and displayed his steadfast love towards him. And though the situation is difficult, I will trust in him.